with any questions you might have. Because again, if I wait to the end, there's no time. So if you have a burning question right now, by the way, you can ask questions as we go through the class, but if you have any questions that you want to ask me right now, you're welcome to ask me.
So,
Going once, going twice? Okay, sorry.
okay. You said last week that I don't have the knowledge that some people might have, but you said last week that Martin Luther, so maybe it was the reformers, you said that they discarded the book of James.
No, well, I wouldn't say discarded. Luther in some, you got to understand Luther. Luther was very, he said what he thought and he was very emotional and he made some unfortunate statements, I would say questioning the book of James. He didn't actually throw it out. But he had problems with James because of it's not a conflict. It's I think it's very straightforward actually to explain, but the apparent on the surface conflict between James's view of justification and Paul's view in Romans chapter 3. And so he called it a right straw epistle or something like that. I mean, he saw it as, but that's probably not a totally fair assessment of Luther. Luther didn't throw it out. But if that's, but yeah, that's,
I just wanted a little bit of a.
yeah, there, yeah, no, there was, I don't want to make, he's kind of famous for that line or for that statement. So, but he didn't actually throw out the book of James. So he had issues with it. But the issues were with him, not with the book of James. So, good question. Anything else? If not, let me again begin by just reminding you what we're doing here in the first few weeks of the class, really explaining the distinctions of Grace Church of North Olmsted. And, I like to emphasize the fact that when you go around the various churches in North, just in this town, North Olmsted, the amazing number of different kinds of churches. I mean, just even within a mile here, you find Methodist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, have you ever heard of Nazarene? I don't know if there's Nazarene around here. I grew up in Nazarene around my area. United Zion, that was my mother's background. Mennonite, Presbyterian, did I say that? I mean, and then you find that these actually break down. There are different kinds of Baptists and there are different kinds of Presbyterians, and it's a little overwhelming, really. The average person doesn't really understand or know, A, what distinguishes these churches, or why they are, or how they came about. And so we want to emphasize, I want to emphasize what is it that distinguishes Grace Church of North Olmsted? And when I say that, I don't mean that we're the only show in town and that we're the only church that's faithful and that there are no other faithful churches. That's not my purpose. I'm not saying there aren't, other faithful churches. I'm just saying, what is it that distinguishes us and what is, what's our, how do we relate to all these other churches? So to some degree, I do that by taking you through church history. But I want to emphasize, as I did last week, and I would reiterate again and again, the most important thing, at least, as I and as the elders think about it, is we want to be first and foremost biblical. We are not fundamentally committed to a particular historical church or some particular historical theology per se. What we are committed to is to be faithful to the Bible, to the Word of God. And I could say it this way, if you could convince me that the Bible teaches something clearly, that is what I will teach. There are some things I teach with great passion because they're so clear to me. This is what the Bible teaches. There are some things I'll say, and people ask me, what do you think about this? And I say, well, I'm not really sure. And I'll say that. You know what I mean? So all that to say, the goal is to be biblical. And so our authority as a church in what we teach, in what we believe, what we practice, what we teach and believe is the Word of God. And so our foundation is Scripture. And it's not to say that we ignore, the creeds or confession that they have no value, but our foundation is the Word of God, not not, well, let me put it this way. Well, I won't go there. Okay. So having said that, I want to secondly say, okay, so we're biblical. The second thing that I would say, and these are, again, this is kind of tracing out historically where we are. I would say we are Protestant. And when I say we are Protestant, I simply mean Protestant as opposed to Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox. And when we say Protestant, again, there's a whole history behind what it means to be Protestant. And the great challenge I have in this hour here that I have today is to cover the first 1600 years of church history in an hour, which is well nigh impossible to do well. But I will try to summarize, and the first half I want to speak, first half of the time I want to emphasize what happened in the early church history and then speak a little bit about what happened at the Reformation. I'll begin by saying this, and this is the first time in 20 years I don't have a whiteboard to draw this little diagram, but I always draw a diagram to explain church history. I love church history. I've read a lot of church history. But what you find in church history is that much of the time you are reading about the apostate church. You're not reading about the true church. What is the true church? Those who are true believers, born again, that have the Holy Spirit dwelling within. That is the true church. Much of the time in church history, you're reading about people who are not born again. You know, when people say, look what the Christians did, you know, in the Crusades. And I say, the Christians didn't do that. The apostates did that, okay? You understand the difference, right? So I always draw this line, this straight line. I say, this is what the biblical, you know, model of the church is. What is the definition of the church biblically in the New Testament? Say this straight line of truth. This is what it is. And then if you actually trace church history while you're reading church history and you're reading about all these things that happen in church history, this thing called the church, the professing church, it goes up and down in relation to the line, but it departs gradually, more and more, it departs from the line. Until you get to the time of the Reformation in the 1500s, where it's like way off. It's not even close. It's not even close to the New Testament model or the New Testament church. And so when you're reading church history, you have to realize, and this is still a challenge for me as I read about the early church fathers, and I've read a fair amount of them along the way, and I'm trying to determine, are they even a true believer? And some of them I'm sure were not. Some of them I think, well, they might have been, but they're really confused. But that's not easy. Okay, all that to say, you have to keep that in mind as you're reading church history. Now, I want you to consider the fact that in the New Testament, and I just take a couple minutes to say this, hopefully, in the New Testament, you have an anticipation, especially in the epistles, but even in the things that Christ said in the Gospels, you have an anticipation of every form of error that would ever come into the church. And I don't have time to develop this, but it's actually kind of fascinating. You know, when you actually look at, and I'll just give you some examples. You had the legalists, you know, the Judaizers. You had the mystic tendencies, you know, in Colossians. You had the legalism in Galatians. You had, you read through Revelation 2 and 3 and talk about the churches and the heirs that were in the churches already in the churches of Asia. You read in 2 Timothy about the apostasy that would come, and all of these things anticipate. You just go on right through the epistles, and it anticipates everything that happened in church history. All of these errors came to greater and greater fruition. In fact, there is a sense in which Roman Catholicism was almost like the conglomeration of them all. And you can show it, okay? So all that to say, turn with me to 3 John. It's an interesting thought. You have to keep this in mind when you're dealing with church history, right? In 3 John, John speaks of a man named Diotrephes. I want you to just think for a minute about this. He says in verse 9, he says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. Now, this Diotrephes, I want to say, first of all, he's the head of the church, right? In this particular local church. He is apparently an elder, right? He's basically in charge of this church. This has happened ad infinitum through church history, right? Here's someone who wants to be in charge. And what does he reject? He rejects what the apostles say. Now, what's that the same as? Exactly, rejecting what the word says. It's rejecting the word of God. Here's a preacher, an elder, who is the head of a church, a local church, who has rejected the word of God, right? And he says, for this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren. So now he's rejecting true believers, but it's a church. He himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Isn't that amazing? Here is a pastor who rejects the word of God and who's putting out true believers, but it's still the church. He's the first pope. That's exactly what the pope did. Now, what I'm trying to show you is that this was anticipated in the New Testament. This was already happening in the New Testament time. That what you have now is a church that's not a church. You have an apostate church. One that has rejected the word of God, has thrown out true believers, but it's doing something. What is it doing? Isn't that interesting? Now, keep that in mind. As you read church history, you are very often, in fact, usually, quite frankly, reading about the apostate church. Keep that in mind. The true church is always there somewhere, but you have to keep this in mind. There is a propensity from the very beginning, and it's in the New Testament. It increases as you go through. There is a propensity of the professing church to stray from the word of God. It's just that simple. It doesn't matter. It just happens over and over again, right? Listen, if Christ, I've been preaching on John 17 and how he keeps his own. If Christ did not keep us, we'd be lost. As you read church history, you're amazed that there's a church. You're amazed that there's a true church. And there is a true church because Christ is the Lord of his church. And because he keeps his own. And that's the only reason. Okay, it's true. I mean, it's Christ keeps his church. But as you're reading church history, realize the tendency is constantly to move away. Now, as you look at early church history, and I don't really have time to develop this over much as I would like to. It's very interesting. There are a lot of very, very early in church history, you see trends. And again, you see them in the New Testament. But as you read early church history literature, like the apostolic fathers, those fathers we call the apostolic fathers are men who had contact with the disciples, who were kind of like the next generation, people like Polycarp, Clemens of Rome. Some of these men had apostolic associations, and you read their writings, and their writings are not very theological. They kind of sound like epistles, really, but already in these apostolic writings, you're seeing certain trends that develop very quickly in the first couple centuries. And it's impossible to trace these all out, and this is the challenge of doing any kind of history, summarizing accurately what happened. But I would say there were at least three trends that are very noticeable, and they're noticeable immediately. And they developed in full fruition in Roman Catholicism, okay? And the first one is sacramentalism. And when I say sacramentalism, do you know what I mean? When we say the sacraments, I don't use the word sacrament because it has the wrong connotation. But when the Roman Catholic means sacrament, you know, they have 7 sacraments. But when we say sacraments, we call them ordinances. And the two main ones are what? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism is whenever you're born again, by you profess faith in Christ, you should be baptized. It's the first commandment, right? Really, of a Christian. You're baptized in the waters. It's a picture of the regeneration that took place in your heart, okay? And then, as a church, you repeatedly, and no time reference is given in Scripture as to how often you should do it. We do it once a month. We're doing it this morning. But we are to repeatedly, until the Lord returns, Paul says, we are to remember Christ's death for us by the Lord's Supper. And Jesus instituted that in the Last Supper, that we take the bread and the cup as a reminder, as a remembrance of what Christ did for us, and that we have communion not only with Christ, but with one another, because we have partaken by faith in the blood and the body of Christ, right? It's a picture. Both of these things are pictures. Very quickly, they became sacraments in the church. And immediately, you have writers in the Apostolic Fathers. It gets worse as you go. They start speaking about the water of baptism as if it is regeneration itself. As if you are born again when you're baptized. As if it's actually the washing away of your sin is when you're baptized. And there are those today that we call it baptismal regeneration. But you know, Roman Catholicism teaches baptismal regeneration. But at any rate, this language began very quickly, this movement towards sacrament. And then, of course, the Lord's Supper became, that came also where they started speaking of it as terms of the means of grace, that you actually receive salvation by partaking of the bread and the cup. This is sacramentalism. This developed very early. And by the way, I would say this is what distinguishes our church from a Catholic church. I always like to emphasize, if you ask how is someone saved in Roman Catholicism, it's through the sacraments. That's how you're saved. It's heresy. Okay? It started very early, but that's how you're saved in Roman Catholicism. They might use language similar to us, but if you actually look at what they say, and I can show you in their catechism exactly what they teach salvation by sacrament. We teach salvation by faith in the Word of God. It's the difference between heaven and hell. You are not saved by being baptized. You are not saved by taking the Mass or by taking communion. You are not saved by any ritual. You are saved by faith in Christ, right? But this idea, this sacramental idea, developed very quickly in church history. The second thing that developed, which logically proceeds from sacramentalism, is sacerdotalism. And when I say sacerdotalism, I'm referring to the idea of a priesthood. Now again, if you read the New Testament, this is not rocket science. If you read the New Testament, you will find no record of the priesthood. Other than what? Christ is our high priest, and we are all priests. Okay? But very quickly in church history, this developed again, this idea that the clergy became referred to as priests. The word priest implies what? What's that? Well, it does imply authority, but more than that. Not divinity, but it does imply a mediator. Listen, I, as your pastor, am not your mediator. I might pray for you. Hopefully I do pray for you, but I am not your means to reach Christ or to reach God. You don't come to me to come to God. But this idea that the priesthood was somehow separate from the laity in the sense that they were the means by which the laity came to God, this idea that they're a priest, was a very natural development of sacramentalism. Because you need someone to administer the sacrament. And that logically becomes a priest. Even though in the New Testament, the only priest is the believer. And that's very obvious. I mean, you don't even need to show that. It's obvious, right? But they call them priests. Why? Well, that's interesting. I'll say more about this maybe, but this is an example. I say Roman Catholicism, what developed into Roman Catholicism was the very natural progression of the Judaizers in the New Testament. The Judaizers were what? Jews, Pharisees often, who were zealous about the law, who came to the knowledge of Christ, at least seemed to, and then they would go into the churches, and what did they do? You had to keep the law. They emphasized going back to the law, keeping the law. And this is, in essence, Roman Catholicism, the emphasis on a priesthood, a continuing sacrifice, a calendar of their whole system reminds you of the Judaizers. It is the extension of, now it's more than that, believe me, it's a lot more than that, but it is that. So you had this tendency towards sacerdotalism where you had this development of priesthood, and then you have also the other development, the trend that began very early, again, you see this in the Apostolic Fathers, is episcopacy. And when I say episcopacy, I'm talking about bishops, right? And now again, I talk about this later a little bit, but in the Bible, in the New Testament, in regard to the church, there are only two offices that are mentioned. And when I say that are mentioned, I mean that are permanent offices in the church. They are elders and deacons. Now, you could say there are apostles. Paul was an apostle. There were associates of the apostles like Titus. But those disappeared. We don't have apostles today. They're not... my purpose here isn't to show that happened, but it did happen. There are no apostles after the apostles. Okay, I think that's kind of obvious. But at any rate, there's two other terms that are used to describe elders, and that term is pastor and, well, that's elder. Elder is the Greek word. Presbyter is the Greek word for elder. Elder, pastor, and bishop, or the newer translations say overseer. Okay, those three words all refer to the same office. But what happened very early in church history, you see it in Ignatius's letters almost immediately, Bishop of Antioch, where he starts first of all referring to a distinction between elders and the bishop in a local church. In other words, they get rid of the idea of the plurality of elders. I like to emphasize here, people call me pastor. This is kind of conventional. People call me pastor, and they call Chris and Kevin and Dave elders. But I always emphasize, I am an elder, and they are pastors. There is biblically no distinction between me and Dave and Chris and Kevin. I always like to say I'm the leader among leaders. I don't have any more authority than they do. And we make decisions together. We have, it's called plurality of eldership. So I always like to emphasize, it's not me and I'm over the elders and I'm telling them what to do. That's not how it goes, okay? I want to be clear about that. When you have elder meetings, we're all on equal footing. Now, it is true I lead. You know, I put the agenda, you know, but we have equal authority. It's the same office. But very quickly in church history, there was this distinction made between, in a local church, between a bishop and or a pastor and the elders. And then very quickly after that, you had a development where you had a bishop who was over other bishops, where you had a bishop over a region. And that developed very quickly so that you had this hierarchy, very natural to human thinking, right? You had this hierarchy develop that eventually, you know, people say when the Catholic Church says that Peter was the first pope or something, that's absurd. There was no such structure at that time, right? The first honest-to-goodness pope was not until 590 AD. Gregory the First, Gregory the Great, was, and he didn't even take the title yet, although he was definitely a pope. But it took 600 years of development to get to that place where the Bishop of Rome was the Papa, who was, you know, basically the leader of the whole church. That did not happen in a moment. That happened over time. It was a trend very early in church history. These three things, I'm running out of time already. Okay, so these three things developed, and I don't have time to go through. That's very interesting. But I will say what happened. By the time you get to, people ask about the development of the Roman Catholic Church. Let me just say there are probably three, there are several key turning points. The first 300 years of church history were mostly, it's generally understood to be a time of persecution. That persecution ended with Constantine in 313 with the Edict of Milan, where he ended the persecution. And he himself supposedly became a Christian. What happened at that time was where you had the beginning of what is called the church state. Now, that didn't come into full fruition until Theodosius I in 381, where he actually made Christianity the official religion of the empire. But it really, it's pointed back to Constantine. So now it became an advantage to call yourself a Christian and to be baptized into the church politically. In fact, you had to be in order to be to advance politically. You had to be a Christian. You had to be baptized. So now you had this idea of a state church. And then eventually the power of the church and the state, it was really one. And the Pope became dictator over the church. And again, it was Gregory I in 590 AD, which is considered a turning point in Western church history, where he actually became an all-out authority over the whole church. But what happened, without taking the time to develop it all for sake of time, by the time you get to 1500, the time of the Reformation, the church has gradually become utterly corrupt in every way. And, I don't think the church histories in our modern church history books nearly recognize enough the corruption. They kind of gloss over a lot of it. But I'll just say a few words about it. There was a corruption, first of all, it's really overwhelming when you look at the Roman Catholic system. And you'll find I'm not indifferent or ambivalent about Roman Catholicism. It's an abomination. It is the epitome of the horror of the Book of Revelation. It has utterly corrupted the truth. And I'll begin by saying they corrupted salvation. The whole sacramental system, which was kind of came to completion under Thomas Aquinas, in the 13th century, he's the one who kind of finished it off. Aquinas and Augustine are probably the most important theologians in the history of the Catholic Church. They are the foundation for everything it teaches, pretty much. I don't think that's an overstatement. I think those two, Augustine particularly, its view of the church and the kingdom, Aquinas and particularly in view of the sacramental system, so this came to a fulfillment where the whole sacramental system, which included, baptism as the first sacrament as a baby, you are justified through baptism, and then confirmed. Thank you. Then you're confirmed, and then you have the confession, penance. When you sin, you lose your justification. You need to do penance to regain that justification. And then, you have the whole confessional there that you have to confess to the priest, and the priest gives you things to do so you can do penance. And then, the other sacraments, which include marriage and the ordination and last rites and so forth. But this whole system, the sacramental system, came to full fruition by the time of Aquinas and then you had the whole issue of indulgences and purgatory. These doctrines developed, and it was just, honestly, this is just crass it was for monetary gain. I mean, if you look at how indulgences started, it started in relation to the Crusades. You know what an indulgence is? You get forgiveness of sin by paying for it. You give a certain amount of money, you get your sins forgiven. You get certain time out of purgatory. And this is started in the during the time of the Crusades, when the Pope said, you know, basically he called people to the Crusades and he promised them that if they came, they would have a full indulgence. They would have the forgiveness of all their sins up to that point if they served in the Crusade. Well, there were some people, wealthy people that couldn't serve, and they didn't want to serve. So they said to the Pope, well, how about if we send you a check instead? Send you a little gold. And how about we get the indulgence that way? And so that was acceptable to the Pope. You could finance the Crusade and you'd get an indulgence. Well, the Popes really said, hey, we hit on to something here. And it was amazing how often they did this kind of thing, right? So they made it available, indulgences, if you wanted to raise money. I mean, it was like, if you wanted to raise money, it was like a campaign. You would go sell indulgences. You would sell forgiveness. Can we say wicked? That's wicked. This whole system was based on this idea of purgatory. You know, that you could, that your grandpa was in purgatory right now, but if you paid for certain things, you could get him reduced time in purgatory. If I could convince him that, I would become wealthy too. I mean, people would sell their last cow so they could get grandpa out of purgatory. That's wicked. That's why I hate these cathedrals when I go over there. You know what they were built on? That. That's what they were built on. That's where that money came from. I always say, when I go through those cathedrals, I say, this is a very, very beautiful idol temple. Because that's exactly what it is. Okay, I digress. All right. The corruption of worship, the elevation of Mary, praying to the saints, relics, these things came to full fruition in the medieval times. And, you know, praying to Mary, praying, this is nothing more than paganism with Christian names. That's all it is. And that's kind of what Constantine did. He paganized Christianity. He did not Christianize the empire. He paganized Christianity. And they took pagan holidays and they made them Christian holidays. You know, they did that. He did that. He was a very brilliant politician. He did that to bring unity to his nation or to his kingdom. You got to have unity of religion. So he brought those together. There was amazing corruption in the ministry, the papacy, the priesthood, monasticism. I can't even begin to talk about monasticism. I'd like to talk about monasticism. The monks, one of the greatest attacks on the Christian family ever launched. Monkery. Yeah. It's, I don't have words for it. It just makes me so angry when I think about it, honestly. It is so not, it has nothing to do with Christianity. It has everything to do with self-righteousness. It was a complete, honestly, it was a complete setup for complete failure. Think about this. This is so perverted. You have a bunch of men who aren't allowed to be married, who live together and pray to a beautiful virgin. Isn't that weird? And then you're surprised that they have all kinds of corruption. There's a book I recommend, 50 Years in the Church of Rome, written in the 1800s by a guy named Cinque, who was a priest for 50 years, who was in the Church of Rome for 50 years. And he explains the perversity of this system and how he as a priest was trained to confess women in such a way as to consciously bring out all these sexual confessions. Here's a single priest who's not married and he's confessing women and taught to draw this out. That is wicked. And it creates perversion and corruption. The whole system was corrupt. It was corrupt financially. It was corrupt sexually. It was corrupt politically. The whole thing was, and you got to understand, when you get to the Reformation, it was not merely a religious thing. The whole Western world, particularly Germany, the Holy Roman Empire, they were so sick of this system. All their money was going to Rome. And, you know, with the development of the Renaissance, where new ideas were coming and people were going back and actually studying the scriptures in the original languages, in the Greek and the Hebrew, and they were more and more inclined to condemn this system. And when Luther came, you understand, it was like this huge haystack and someone took a match and lit it. And Luther was the match. The thing about the Reformation, and here I talk about the Reformation, the thing about the Reformation, it's probably in some ways the most important turning point in Western civilization, not just religiously. It's not just about, Lutheranism. It was a whole complete revolution of all of society that began with Luther. And in fact, this is part of the problem Luther had, because he was trying to govern this thing and it turned into much more than he ever imagined. It was political, it was social, it was economic, it was religious, it was every aspect of society was turned on its head. And it's why, to be honest with you, it's one of the most fascinating times of history to read about. And it really is. Luther, by far, and I'm not a, when I say I love to read about Luther, I do. You'd never model your life after Luther. Never. But he's a fascinating individual and amazing to read about because he was so passionate. And he was brilliant. He had a brilliance and he was very gifted. But the reason I love to read about him partly is because it is such a critical time in history of the Western world. It is. I don't think this is just true of the church. I think this is true of Western civilization. It is the most important turning point, Luther. So what happened? Well, again, limited time here, but let me just begin. We always trace the Reformation to 1517, October 31st, when Luther, this somewhat obscure monk, he was fairly well known actually at that time. He was a well-liked theology professor at a fairly new university at Wittenberg, and he was drawing students. He was popular, but he was, you know, relatively unknown. He nails 95 theses to a church door in Wittenberg, where his university was, which was meant to be an within the university debate of scholars within that university. It was never meant to go outside of the university. He put these 95 theses on the church. He nailed it it's kind of like a bulletin board, think of it. This is usually considered the start of the Reformation. And how do I begin? Luther became a monk. Fascinating. What really started the Reformation, Luther became a monk because he was almost struck by lightning as a young man, and he swore that he would become a monk. And so he left the study of law and went to theology, studied theology, became a monk, started teaching at Wittenberg. He taught theology, he knew Greek and Hebrew, and he preached, and he actually taught through books of the Bible exegetically, expositionally. This was a new thing. This is kind of came out of the Renaissance. The Renaissance is the important foundation of what happened in the Reformation. People started actually studying the scriptures and studying them out of the Greek and the Hebrew. And Luther was doing this. And Luther, what makes Luther unique, he was a very passionate individual, and he had amazing conviction of sin. And he would go and confess his sin to his priest, and it would take him for hours. He would confess everything, and he would go away unsatisfied, and he was miserable. And it was as he, again, without going through all the detail, by the way, there's a great book here. What's it called? Here I Stand? Yeah, Here I Stand, Roland Baton. It's a great biography of Luther. He came to... He finally came through the study of the scriptures, as he preached through the Psalms, as he preached through Galatians, as he preached through Romans, he came to the realization of justification by faith. Romans 1, 6, and 7 is where the light came on, according to what he said later, where he understood that the righteousness of God in Romans, when he thought of the righteousness of God, he thought of the wrath of God. But when he came to understand in the book of Romans, as he studied it exegetically in the Greek, he came to this light, that the righteousness of God was a gift from God, a righteous standing, as a gift by grace through faith. And for Luther, it was like the light came on. And so he began, what's a little confusing is it's not like Luther came to this knowledge, was born again, and left the Catholic Church. That's not what happened. He kept preaching and teaching the Word of God at Wittenberg, but he became more and more outraged at the abuses within the Catholic system. And what brought on this putting up the 95 Theses was there was a little guy named Tetzel who was going around raising money through indulgences. There's a whole political thing behind this. Can't say the names off the top of my head. But there was somebody in one of the cities in the Holy Roman Empire who bought a region. They would do this where, you know, if you were a priest, a bishop over a region, you got all the income from that. It was a form of income. And so they would buy this from the Pope, and this guy borrowed an immense amount of money to buy this area from the Pope. And so he hired this guy, Tetzel, to raise money through indulgences. And a large part of the money went to pay off this debt, and the rest of it went to the building of St. Peter's. And it was kind of an agreement between the Pope and this guy that they would raise this money, and it was through indulgences. So this Tetzel was going from town to town selling indulgences, basically saying, you know, basically selling forgiveness of sins. And his famous line was, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs, or something like that. And he would go from place to place, and it was in response to this that Luther nailed up these 95 theses, which are all about indulgences. And so what happened, basically, Luther was really not even decrying the use of indulgences so much as he was decrying the abuse of them and the need for true repentance, okay? And this was something that they were going to debate. It was 95 theses. If you read them, you probably wouldn't be all that impressed. But there's actually a debate over whether he was born again before or after these theses were written. I'm not going to go there, but all that to say, what happened was these theses, which questioned the abuse of all these indulgences, someone took and translated them into German and spread them all over Germany, all over the Holy Roman Empire, and then someone took them and translated into other languages, and within a couple months, they were all over Europe, and everybody was reading them, and it started a wholesale, well, what happened really was, at the end of the day, people stopped buying indulgences, and actually, the reason the Pope had to deal with this was because the money stopped coming in, you know, and so so there's a whole story here of how they dealt with Luther, and I don't have time to go into it. I actually taught a class here in men's Bible study a few years ago on Luther and went through his life. But what happened was, as they tried to convince Luther to stop teaching these things, and Luther kept going further and further away until he started writing against the Pope. He started writing against the whole system. He started, you know, and eventually they brought him to trial at the Diet of Worms, They brought him before the Holy Roman Empire. This is what was kind of interesting. It wasn't the church that tried him. It was the Holy Roman Empire that tried him. It was the government. That was significant. And the reason that was is because Luther had Frederick the Wise on his side. Frederick the Wise was the one who was the over... this is terrible. Frederick the Wise was the... you have to understand how the Holy Roman Empire was set up. The Holy Roman Empire, which is mostly what we would call now Germany and that area, it was Central Europe. The Holy Roman Empire was made up of several major, I want to say seven major, areas that you might call cities or, I'm drawing a blank on the language. But at any rate, you had all these independent, what we would call countries, they weren't countries, but independent kingdoms. And some of them were just cities, some of them were regions, but they were all independent. And they all had their king or their prince. And there were seven of them that voted for the Holy Roman Emperor. And the Holy Roman Emperor loosely ruled over the whole thing, but he didn't have the authority of the emperor, of an emperor. But he was important. Right, Frederick the Wise was one of the most important political figures in the Holy Roman Empire, and he was the one who started the Wittenberg school, and he's the one who backed Luther because there were a lot of people coming to his school because of Luther. it was a very popular school because of Luther, and so Frederick the Wise stood behind Luther, and so did some of the other princes in the Holy Roman Empire. It forced the Roman Catholic Church. They could not bring him to trial. The Holy Roman Empire brought him to trial. And it was there that Luther said, "Here I stand, I can do no other." When they convicted him of heresy, and he said, "Show me from the scriptures, and I will be taught." Same thing John Huss said, "Show me from the scriptures," And of course they didn't. And he said, "Here I stand. I can do no other," right? And he now became an outlaw. As he left Worms, he was kidnapped by friends who took him to a castle, and he was in hiding for a year where he translated the Old Testament and the New Testament. He was an amazingly productive person, very intelligent. He did everything. He wrote all the hymnology of Lutheranism. He did everything in the Lutheran Church. He wrote the catechisms. He did the preaching. He was the great preacher. He was the great hymn writer. He was the great theologian. He did it all. He was an amazingly brilliant person. At any rate, this all eventually ended up in the Lutheran Church beginning and a Lutheran movement that became political as well as religious. And this is what was so challenging for Luther and what eventually resulted in the 30 Years' War, which was extremely destructive in Europe and ended in 1648 with the Peace of Westphalia, which basically came to this place where the Catholic Church and the Protestant churches, which were at that time the Lutheran and Reformed, they all agreed to accept one another in the region. That whatever area the prince was ruler over, he could determine what the religion was. And that is what eventually came out of the Reformation, this agreement, but it was all state religion, right? There were four wings of the Protestant Reformation. The first one is Lutheran. It was Martin Luther, started the Lutheran Church, and then Philip Melanchthon was kind of his successor. He was the young Greek professor at Wittenberg. The second wing we call the Reformed wing, which really began with Zwingli. Zwingli was in Zurich, and Zwingli was doing in Zurich at the same time that Luther was doing what he was doing in Wittenberg, teaching the Bible verse by verse, Greek, Hebrew, so forth. Zwingli was doing the same thing in Zurich. and his followers, Bullinger. Zwingli died in battle at a relatively young age, I think in 1526 or something like that, or maybe 1531, I think. But then there was John Calvin at Geneva, who was considered the real head of Reformed theology and Reformed thinking. And John Calvin was a little younger than Luther, but he was, like, I think he was born in 1506 or 9 or something like that. Luther was born in 1483. But Calvin ended up in Geneva doing the same thing. And Calvin was the great systematizer of Reformation theology. So Luther was the passionate, you know, bull in a china closet that really brought about a lot of change and kind of began the Reformation. Luther was a theologian. He wrote an amazingly profound book, Bondage of the Will, which is a very good book, which is kind of Calvinism, to be honest with you, more or less, total depravity. But at any rate, Calvin was the great theologian, and Calvin systematized the doctrines of the Reformation. And Calvin wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which he actually edited many times through his life, and it became really the first systematic theology of the Reformation. And it's well worth reading. I mean, it's a good read. You know, people say, "Oh, I could never read Calvin." He said, "Calvin's Institutes are excellent," and I would invite you reading them. The last book I don't like, his whole ecclesiology, I think he's messed up. He talks about the sacraments and all that, but when he talks about most of theology, if you read his commentaries are phenomenal for the most part. Very scholarly, but also devotional and just exegetical. And so what Calvin did most famously was, or most importantly, was he preached through large parts of the Bible, verse by verse. He preached several times a week. He preached systematically. Again, I don't have time to go through his life and all that he did. But you understand what came out of the Reformation. One of the things that came out of the Reformation was expositional preaching. Luther and Calvin both did it, and everyone that followed him did that. Okay, you understand that's a mark of the Reformation. Of course, John Knox was in Scotland. He was trained at Geneva and went back and started the Reformation in Scotland. Now, I don't have time to talk about the Anglican wing, although it's a fascinating one. The Anglican wing in England was its own thing. The Reformation came to England, but really the start of the Reformation in England is often considered the divorce of Henry VIII. Henry VIII wanted a divorce. He was the king of England. The Pope would not give him the divorce because his wife was related to Charles V in Holy Roman Empire, who was Catholic. So he wouldn't grant the divorce. And so Henry VIII, very typical of him, said, "Well, then I'm just going to leave the Catholic Church, and I'll get my own pope." And he became his own pope. The Act of Supremacy in 1534 was he's the pope, he's the head of the Church of England. So he left the church, he left the Roman Church, and became the Church of England, and he was the head of it. He was the pope, and they didn't really change the theology much. It was not because he had a conviction about theology. In that way, it was because he wanted a divorce, because he wanted a son, you know. So, and his wife didn't give him a son. So, that's kind of how the Reformation started in England. Now, there was a group then that really promoted or wanted Reformation principles, and again, I don't have time to walk through the Reformation of England, but it's a very interesting story. Eventually, Queen Elizabeth ruled. She ruled for 50 years, I think it was, and she the Reformation was established under her, but she still tended toward very much of a high church, Catholic-like church, Anglican church, which out of that came the Puritans, who were trying to purify the church and bring it back to Calvinistic or down to Calvinistic principles. And that was the Battle of the Puritans. Long story. Then there was the Anabaptist wing. And honestly, the Anabaptists would say that it's not a wing that is totally independent of the Reformation. Anabaptists would not call themselves Protestants. They would say they would trace themselves all the way back to early church history. This is my background, Anabaptist, because I was Mennonite growing up. Mennonites are Anabaptist. Okay, so Anabaptists at the time of the Reformation, a very interesting story, which again, can only just say a few words. The Anabaptists were hated by everybody because they rejected one thing. Do you know what that was? Infant baptism. Everybody hated Anabaptists because in their minds, it meant revolution. You understand the state of mind of the churches in that day, all of them. Reformed, Lutheran, Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, they were all state churches. And what that means is that when you were born into the state, you were born into the church, and there's no separation. You had to go to church. You had to be part of the church. And the representation of that was when you were born, you were baptized. That was not only important in regard to the church, that was important in regard to the state. To not be baptized into the church was rebellion. Not just against the church, but against the state. That's how Luther viewed it. When Luther, in Lutheranism, same thing. When the prince became Lutheran, if a prince in an area became Lutheran, you had to become Lutheran. You had to be baptized into the Lutheran church. You had to baptize your children into the Lutheran church. You did not have a choice. And if you didn't, you'd better move away, right? If you were Reformed, you were baptized into the Reformed church. If you didn't, you better move away. You were persecuted if you didn't belong to that church, if you were not baptized. The Anabaptists said, wait a minute. And they were right. The biblical norm is that there's a pure church. And that the church should be made up of believers. And that those believers should be baptized as believers. And so they rejected baptism, infant baptism, and they taught believers' baptism. And they were hated by everybody. They were persecuted by everybody. They were killed by everybody. They were hunted down like dogs. And they were almost became extinct. But there was a group under Menno Simons that found refuge in Holland. And that became the Mennonites. And the Mennonites persevered. I'll say more about Anabaptists later when we go talk about Baptistic. But these are the kind of the, this is a, I'll be honest, this is a very rough overview of the Reformation because it's hard to do in 20 minutes. But you can see there the central principles of the Reformation. All of them agreed on these. Scripture alone, as the authority, grace alone, that is salvation by grace alone, not by grace and works, salvation by faith alone. By the way, I just have to say this. This is one of my big things against Augustine. Augustine was a sacramentalist. And what I mean by that is he believed in grace. But the question is how you receive grace. The Bible says you receive grace by faith. Augustine was a sacramentalist. He believed you received grace by the sacraments. So understand, I mean, I have real issues with Augustine. And he had good things. He had some really bad things. But it was by grace alone, through faith alone. It was through Christ alone. Salvation comes through Christ alone. That is by grace through faith in Christ and for the glory of God alone. Now those are the solas, and that basically represented what all the reformers agreed on and believed There were differences, obviously, divisions and so forth, but they all agreed on this. They also taught, and I'll just say a couple other words, they also taught the priesthood of the believer. They taught expositional preaching. And they introduced congregational singing. I mean, those are just some of the things that marked the Reformation. And then a whole nother study, which is kind of fascinating too, which I don't have time to deal with, but the Counter-Reformation began really with the Council of Trent, the founding of the Jesuits. And as much of Europe went over to the Reformation, and large parts of Central Europe went over to the Reformation, the Scandinavian countries, all those went over to the Reformation. Much of Central Europe went over to the Reformation. Spain never went over to the Reformation because of the Spanish Inquisition. The French almost went over to the Reformation. But if you ever read about Bartholomew's Day massacre, have you ever read about that? That changed it overnight. Where they literally just massacred all the Huguenots. They just got up one day and massacred thousands. They were the leaders. And after that, you know, it was always Catholic. But much of Europe went over to the Catholic, or over to Protestantism. And the Catholic response was largely one of education. It was the Jesuits. The Jesuits were founded as an order, like a monks. They were like monks. It was a Spanish, or it was like a military order, and their whole philosophy, among other things, was to turn the tide through education. And so they sent they were very intelligent people, and they went throughout Europe, and they tried to educate. Their goal was to educate the youth, particularly the youth of the aristocracy, and turn the Reformation. And you know what? It worked. They turned, much of Central Europe is now Roman Catholic. It had gone over to the Reformation. The Jesuits reversed it. They tried desperately to reverse England. And everywhere the Jesuits went, they were thrown out. Every country, even Catholic countries, because they were so revolutionary. They were so... no other word, evil. They really were. If you read about the Jesuits, I'd like to talk more about the Jesuits. But I don't have time. All that to say, we're Protestant. I know that was kind of a whirlwind tour. We hold to these doctrines. We hold to Scripture alone. We hold to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. We believe in the priesthood of believer. Why? Because we follow Luther? Because we follow? No. Why? Because that's what the Bible teaches. That is what the Bible says. That's the reason we hold to it. Now, we look to Luther. We say we love Luther to the degree that he was faithful to the truth. There were a lot of things, Luther, I would not recommend you follow Luther on. Well, he was very anti-Semitic at the end. He was very crass. He was not an example of godly living. He did kind of walk backward. How did they say of Melanchthon, his follower? He acts like a crab walking backward or something like that. So all that to say, we don't follow men, right? But did God use Luther? God used Luther in an amazing way. I think he's in heaven, but you know, did God use these men? Absolutely. But all that to say, we are Protestant. We hold to those things, and I will say, I can't say enough about this. The Roman Catholic system is the antithesis of the gospel. It is true today. I'm amazed how evangelicals warm up to Catholicism. Listen, it is still the apostate church. It is still the same system. All right, let me pray. bring your questions next week. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the truth. And thank you, Lord, that in your providence, through history, Lord, you have kept your people, kept your church. Lord, there's so many things that could be said about church history and your work in it. What we're thankful for, Lord, is that the Word of God is still with us, that the Word of God still you are using to change the hearts of people, that there are people still being born again, being saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Lord, we're thankful that you have kept your church and are keeping your church and will keep your church until the very end. And Lord, I pray that we, by your grace, would be faithful to the Word of God and to the truth. By your grace, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.